Luke 13:31-35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Aiden. Well, I have a report for you on the Wildauer compound. We have been building up our defenses. We've increased our rear fence to 8 feet. I've refurbished 4 of my motion-activated sprinklers to protect my wife's pumpkin patch. The battle has begun between it's just me, and all the animals who would eat from our garden thinking that I have planted it for them, which I assure you, I did not. However, somebody doesn't seem to be getting the message. I think it's the gophers, the deer, and the raccoons, but the battle rages on. Those aren't the animals we're supposed to be talking about today. There are a couple of animals in our text today. It's a fox and a hen. And when you read about foxes in Scripture, I don't know if you've ever seen a fox in real life. There's this little red fox in my backyard, because apparently there's foxes there too. Anyway, adorable. They're absolutely adorable. They're the cutest things ever. I was sitting in my pool in my little recliner, and there was the fox, and I just sat there and stared at it forever. No, they're not good, okay? In Scripture, when it says fox, it's a bad thing. They'll get into your grape vineyard. They'll eat all your grapes. Actually, foxes are omnivores, so they'll just eat about anything that is convenient to them to eat, and they don't really care about you. And so the term here, when Jesus says Herod's a fox, he's not saying he's a cute little red animal. He's saying he's a destructive creature. So anyway, of course, in our modern culture, foxes and hens, they have kind of a relationship between them, right? The fox gets into the hen house and eats the eggs and eats the hens. I did think about for a while getting a picture for our background in our PowerPoint of a fox with a hen in its mouth, but I didn't. See, I do have self-control sometimes. In these 5 verses, Jesus uses the fox and the hen to teach us 2 important truths. Though foxes may threaten, they can't stop what God is doing. Though foxes may threaten, they can't stop what God is doing. And second, the real safety in this world is found underneath the wing of the hen, or in this case, underneath the wing of Jesus, right? Well, as we reflect on Jesus' words this morning, may our fears of this world be eclipsed by our confidence in God's control. Will you pray with me? Father, we come together and we ask that you would help us to see the world as you see the world. May we think about it as you do. May we feel about it as you do. May our choices and actions demonstrate that we love you. God, as we study these final verses in Luke 13, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to embrace the truths that you're showing us in these words. May they challenge us, and that may they comfort us. Ask, Father, for your help to communicate with clarity and all that you've led me to say. I pray that you would help my words to carry with them the power of your Spirit as they rest in the minds and the hearts of each person listening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our sermon title today is "The Fox Threatens, But the Hen Prevails." And as we read the first 3 verses in our text, as we look at those, it becomes clear that Jesus wasn't welcomed by several of his different, let's call them, opponents. And to borrow a term from Jesus in the passage itself that he calls Herod, the first truth that I want us to have to know with confidence this morning is that foxes threaten, but they cannot stop God's plan. In verse 31, the Pharisees warned Jesus that Herod wants to kill him. Now, if you read your Bible much and you've been in the New Testament at all, you'll say, What, the Pharisees are on Team Jesus? Like, not in any other place. I mean, there's occasion where one Pharisee is sort of interested in talking with Jesus and hearing about the gospel, but as a group, it's always pretty antagonistic. So this is the one place in your scriptures where they join Team Jesus. Not really. That there's something more going on in this text, and you can tell by the way Jesus responds. In verse 32, Jesus says, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course." Now I want to draw your attention to the first phrase in there, "go and tell." What does that imply about the Pharisees and Herod? They're in a relationship, right? They're communicating. Oh, that's the message you got from Herod. Well, why don't you take this message back? If you guys are on such friendly terms that you're communicating all the time. Now, Pharisees weren't typically the messengers of the rulers. That wasn't their job. They thought of themselves as far above that job, so that wasn't really what was going on. I think this is more of an enemy of my enemy kind of situation, you know, where the Pharisees, they wanted Jesus gone. Herod, he wanted Jesus gone. He was just causing trouble for both of them, and they didn't like it. But regardless of the threat, verse 32, Jesus makes it very clear that he is walking in a specific and God-directed plan. Herod certainly wasn't going to distract him from what God called him to. Jesus says, "My plans for today and my plans for tomorrow are to cast out demons and to heal people. So that's what I'm going to be doing. I'm not going to be running from Herod. I'm going to be doing what God called me to do." Now, he also says, "On the third day, I'm going to finish my course." And what you might be thinking to yourself is, wow, we are in chapter 13 of Luke, and already we're just 3 days away from the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, I could see how you would assume that when he says the third day he finishes his course, but really this is a Hebrew saying. It's a Hebraism. And the idea was today and tomorrow, those are the sort of the things that we're doing right now. And the third day is this definite plan, this sort of confident hope in the future and what's going on. And so when he says this, he's essentially saying to the Pharisees and indirectly to Herod, yeah, I'm going to keep doing what God says. I'm going to keep walking on the path that he has laid out before me. And I'm not really on your timeline. I'm on God's timeline. Now, it is important, I think, to understand, even though Jesus wasn't afraid because he was confident in God, it didn't mean Herod wasn't scary. Herod cut off the head of John the Baptist, another man who was confidently walking in God's plan and doing what he told him to do. And yet he lost his life. Right? So Herod had power. Not in light of the fact that God has a sovereign plan and he is in control. And Jesus said, you know what? Today and tomorrow, I think on the menu is healing and expulsing demons, casting out demons. I don't know the right term there. I got a little lost. Sorry. And then on the third day, that day, I will finish my course. Now, this bold response had to do with his confidence. And though Jesus doesn't call the Pharisees foxes directly, I think it's fair to say they were living in the same den. Their helpful warning was likely a trap. You see, in Galilee, Herod held the power and the authority. He was in charge. He could control the situation. But in Jerusalem, that's where the Sanhedrin was. That's the highest judicial and legislative body for the Jews. It was their home turf. So if they could simply shift Jesus over into that space, it gave them, as Pharisees, more control, more power, more opportunity to deal with Jesus as they saw fit. But Jesus' response seems to even reject the potential hidden plotting of the Pharisees. Jesus repeats a statement slightly differently that he'd given them to carry to Herod. And he says this time in verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." You see, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He will go there. They will get their way of sorts. But what he's trying to tell them is, it's not because you trapped me. It's certainly not because I'm afraid of Herod. It's because it's the sovereign plan of God. It's because I am going to faithfully walk out what God called me to do. Now, our passage of text is a narrative scripture. And so when you read narrative scriptures, it's different than if you read the epistles of Paul to the churches, right? So Paul's writing to the churches. He's saying, do this, do that, do this. Later, we're going to take communion. We're going to read from Paul. He says, do this, right? He's quoting Jesus, of course. But anyway, he says, do this. This is a narrative passage. So it's describing something, a story. It's something that happened. Now, if you go applying all the narrative passages of scripture, you're going to do a bunch of really dumb stuff. So don't do that. Don't just apply anything you read in the Bible. Don't pick one verse and says, well, Gideon put out a fleece, so I get to put out a fleece and test God. I don't think that's the importance of that story. I don't think that's what we're trying to get from that, right? So when we read, we have to understand, is God trying to show us something that was bad, that we shouldn't follow, sort of an example to us, or is God showing us something that was good and we should emulate it? Now, the beauty is when the narratives are about Jesus, it's a pretty easy slam dunk, right? We can emulate and follow Jesus. And so I think there are three takeaways for us in this passage in which we should emulate Jesus and things that we see him do. And the first is that Jesus lived in God's plan. In other words, the today and the tomorrow part of Jesus' life, he was faithful to do the ministry that God gave him. Jesus was faithful to do the ministry, the job that God had given him. Now, how about you? Are you faithfully walking out the job, the ministry that God has given you? Well, I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure what my ministry is. I'm not sure what my job is. Did God tell me? Did he send you an email? I didn't get an email. Did you get a text? I didn't get a text. Actually, I'm going to give you several texts. Scripture is full of jobs which God has given us. In Micah 6:8, it says we are to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. The Gospels tell us that we are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. You have jobs. Jesus commissions us to go and make disciples, followers from him of all nations. Our job. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians that we are to build up the church, ministering to each of them as God has gifted us. Your job, my job. Paul tells us in Galatians that we're to bear spiritual fruit. You've got so many jobs, you need no more specific texts from Jesus. Are you faithfully walking out the jobs that God has given you? These aren't aspirational texts. Wouldn't it be great if people who follow Jesus bore spiritual fruit? That's not what it's saying. It's saying bear spiritual fruit. Wouldn't it be great if we all, you know, were plugged into a church and using the gifts God gave us to build up a church? That's not like the extra credit assignment, God or guys. That's just what God has assigned us. That's what we're supposed to do. And it looks different for me than it looks for you, and I get that. But you should have in your mind how you are building, encouraging, drawing the church closer in its likeness of Jesus. How are you partnered with that? How are you partnered with getting the gospel out to all nations? How are you walking out in mercy and love? How are you faithfully following what God has called you to do? Second way that this passage can inspire us, Jesus trusted God despite the threats he faced. We are so afraid. We just need to admit it. We're so afraid of this culture that we live in. We're so afraid of the world that surrounds us and what people are going to think about us and what our coworker or family member or neighbor, what are they going to think if I do this or do that? We need to not be afraid. We need to faithfully do what God says, regardless of the threats. Now, I'm not advocating you go out there and irritate the world for the sake of irritating the world or be obstinate for the sake of being obstinate. But when God calls you to faithfully do something and there's a pressure that you're facing to not do it, do it. So if you're at work and you're like, well, they don't allow us to share the gospel at work, so I can't faithfully do the Great Commission. You know what you can faithfully do? Invite that coworker out to lunch and say whatever you want. Because you're at lunch. You're off. You're time off. There's ways around these things, but we feel this tension and we feel this awkwardness. Or maybe you'll just get fired. Jesus wasn't afraid of what Herod would do to him. He knew who was truly in charge and whose opinion mattered, and he faithfully followed what God called him to do. We need to grow in our confidence that God is in control and that suffering at the hands of this world is actually not the worst thing that could happen to us. In fact, it might be the best thing that could happen to us. This leads me to the third way that we can let Jesus' example inspire us in this passage. Jesus walked out the plan. He walked out God's plan despite the cost. There's two references in the text where he says there's something happening on the third day. And it's ultimately not great for him. And we'll find that more in the text that's to come. But he's going to walk into the crucifixion. He's going to walk into the Jerusalem, and there's going to be all these lauds and cheers, and then it's going to turn. And he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be crucified. And he walks into that despite the cost. Him talking about it here with these Pharisees meant every step he took through these villages, every step he took towards Jerusalem was an intentional step towards a known cost. What costs are you prepared to pay so that others around you can know and experience the forgiveness of God? In Indonesia, if you share your faith with somebody else and they don't welcome that and they report you, 2 to 5 years in prison. If you somehow do it online and you sort of slam Islam as you're doing it, that goes up to 6 to 10 years. Iran, that's in the news a bit lately. If you're in Iran and you convert to Islam, share the gospel, that carries with it the death sentence. Remind me again, what are the costs of you faithfully sharing the gospel and doing what God tells you to do? I don't think it's that. From time to time, I hear people talk about the end times. They're excited. They're like, oh, the signs. You know, look at all the stuff going on in the middle. Look at all the stuff happening in politics. Look at all the stuff. Look at all the stuff. Look at all the stuff. I sincerely hope the end times are nowhere near. And let me tell you why. It's not because I don't want them to come and I want to be with Jesus. It's because I don't think the American church is anywhere near ready. We are not prepared for the persecution that's going to come and what it will cost for us to continually faithfully follow Jesus. We can barely handle the scorn of our culture. If we're ever going to be prepared for such a time, we need to push ourselves past our present minor inconveniences and follow the example of Jesus, who gave himself over and over, even to the point of death on a cross, so that others might experience new life and forgiveness of their sins. If we believe following Jesus or following God is the safest place to be, what would that look like? What would it look like if we were going to follow God even when the foxes threaten? In verse 34 and 35, Jesus draws our attention to his heart to protect and provide for all those who would come to him. This brings us to consider the invitation of the hen. The second truth I want us to see this morning is that God protects those who come under Jesus' wings. God protects those who come under Jesus' wings. In verse 34, Jesus turns his attention directly towards Jerusalem, and he begins with these words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, in Scripture, when something repeats itself, it's drawing our attention to it. It means it's important. Here, I believe it's signaling deep emotion, grief, urgency, love. I think we see something similar when David mourns the death of his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 19:4. He says, oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Those are not words of a detached king making a formal statement. They are the words of a father whose heart is breaking. And that is the tone in which Jesus is speaking in this passage. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus is looking at Jerusalem. It was the center of Israel's religious life. the city where the temple stood, the place where many of the leaders of God's people lived, and his heart is heavy. The people who should have been the most ready to receive the Messiah are the very ones rejecting him. And yet, even in the middle of all that grief, we see something beautiful in the heart of Jesus. He says, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." Now, throughout the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, God's protection of his people, this is a saying, to be underneath the wing of the bird, right? Or a hen or an eagle or all sorts of different animals are used. In Ruth 2:12, Boaz tells Ruth that she has come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. The Psalms frequently use that. In Psalm 57:1, it says, "In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Over and over again, the place of safety is under the wings of God. It was God who was providing the protection. In other words, Jesus isn't just pointing people to protection. He's claiming to be the place where that protection is found. And the image that he uses to help us understand the kind of protection he's offering when danger comes is that hen. What does a hen do? A hen lifts up her arm, and all the chicks go underneath the arm, and she closes her arm. And then she pulls out her laser beam. No. She just absorbs whatever danger is there. Right? The wing doesn't have any special things other than protection. And this is a symbol to what Jesus is going to do for his people, right? Jesus doesn't come out with all the laser beams. He puts his wing over us and he protects us and he absorbs the blows that were due to us and takes them on himself. To be clear, the protection that Jesus is offering in the scriptures is not protection from ever suffering or experiencing harm or discomfort. If you're looking for a slot machine Jesus or a vending machine Jesus or whatever it is kind of Jesus, that's not the Jesus of scripture. He is the God who came down to earth and humbled himself so that he could put his arm over us and give us protection, not from some sort of wrath or consequence that sort of we didn't deserve, but rather that we did deserve. At the cross, Jesus steps into the justice and wrath of God, which we deserved. He takes it on himself so that those who come to him can be safe. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Like a hen gathering her chicks, Jesus placed himself between the wrath of God and those who would come to take refuge in him and the gospel. And throughout his ministry, he kept inviting people to that. Repent. Believe. Repent of your sins. Believe that I am the Son of God. Trust in the work of the cross. Jesus was both the perfectly just and the great justifier. But then Jesus says something heartbreaking at the end of verse 34. He says, "But you were not willing." The great tragedy of this passage is that Jerusalem had developed a reputation for rejecting the very people that God had sent to them. Years later, when Stephen stood before the religious leaders in Acts 7, he said the same thing. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" In other words, you guys have been doing this for a while. Jesus describes it in verse 34 as the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. Throughout Israel's history, God had sent prophets again and again to call his people back to faithfulness. But instead of listening, they would often reject him. And the irony of this is, if you've been reading through your Bible, if you start in Genesis and read through your Bible in a year, you've learned that God established stoning for dominantly one particular thing: preserving the purity of the people of God, preserving their theological, their relationship with God, purity. So if someone gets, brings a different got in bail or something like that, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to stone them. They had used the very means of protecting their relationship with God and their understanding with God to keep the messengers of God away. As we read passages like this, it's worth remembering how easy it can be for us to drift. We think we have it all figured out, and all of a sudden, our little traditions, the things that we like, the places that we sit in, on our seats on Sunday morning, the ways that the songs that we like to sing, or the instruments, or the version of the Bible we like to listen to, or all other kinds of silly, nonsensical things become issues that we will not compromise on. Because we've lost what it is to be in a relationship with God, and those who bring truth, we refuse to listen to them because we're so worried about something so small. Paul tells us one of the great reasons that the history of Israel was written down was for this. 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our instruction." In other words, when you read about Israel, and you don't think to yourself, "I would have done so much better than them." Their mistakes are our mistakes. The warning that we can read by understanding what happened to them is intended for you to make a different choice. Then Jesus speaks about the consequence of their refusal. He says in verse 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken." Some scholars think that the house here refers specifically to the temple, which would be destroyed a few decades later, and that could be. Others believe that Jesus is speaking more broadly about the nation and about its religious leadership. I fall into the second of those categories, but either way, the warning is clear. Jesus had offered protection from the judgment that sin deserves, but that offer was rejected, and that judgment remains. It is coming. God's patience is great, but it is not endless. And yet, even here, Jesus does not end his words with judgment alone. He continues, "I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Another really important Hebrew understanding. This comes from Psalm 118, and it is a phrase associated with the Messiah, who was part of their Passover celebration. It meant, "We're acknowledging you as the Messiah." And in the middle of this judgment, Jesus says, "You'll see me again. You'll see who I am when this phrase comes to you, when you say this." Now, here's the thing. Did they say that? Did they come to that understanding while they were alive? Or after they died at the end of time, when Scripture tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, did they say it then? That question remains for each and every one of us. You will acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. Every single person on this planet will. But will we do it Before that great white throne of judgment? Will we allow Jesus' wing to come over us and protect us, save us from the wrath to come? Do not delay. I really appreciated the testimony. I appreciated all the testimonies, actually, at the baptism a couple weeks ago. But Cherish spoke something in her testimony. She said for a long time she was on the fence. And do you remember what she said about the fence? It was the devil's fence. It was Satan's fence. And I think that was pretty articulate. You know, Satan will put a comfy chair on the fence of indecision. He would love for you to sit there forever. But God's patience is not forever. And judgment is coming. And the call of Jesus, he says, "How I long to bring you underneath my wing, to give you the protection that comes from the gospel. Are you willing?" This passage is also a good reminder for us who do believe in the gospel, who are trusting in the gospel, Are we faithfully walking the path that God has placed before us? Are we boldly trusting in God's sovereign control in this world? And that whatever danger comes from faithfully following Jesus is just fine with us. As we close, I want us to remember this. The fox threatens, but the fox is not the tragedy in this story. The tragedy is refusing the hen. Because refusing the hen means refusing the very protection of God. And the beautiful truth of the gospel is Jesus is still gathering people under his wings. It's not too late. The invitation that Jerusalem refused is still open. The question is, will we be willing? Well, I can think of no better way to affirm how we think about that answer to that question than by celebrating communion. And I've asked Tim to come and lead us in communion, so he's going to do that now.